Friends, would you open your Bibles to the letter of Philemon or Philemon or Philemon? There's multiple ways of pronouncing this name. It's right between Titus and Hebrews. Philemon, let's pick it up together in verse 8 of this short letter. It's only one chapter. So let's begin in verse 8 and we'll go to the end of the book. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we read your word, we hear your voice. We see your face. We get to understand your heart. Lord, I pray again for your grace. We are totally dependent upon you if we hope to understand this book. And so God, come in your grace. Come and move us. Come and unlock our minds. Come and open our ears. Come and soften our hearts, we pray. For we so desire to understand you. We so desire to hear from you. And so I pray, would you do that for us this morning? And I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have a list? I chatted to a guy yesterday who mentioned that he is working through his list. He said that he had mowed the lawn. He said that he had done all of the necessary electrical work needed to install a light in the driveway. But his list still includes digging a hole for a swimming pool. He still needs to drill holes so that he can install plumbing needed for his washing machine. He said his list still had five other things on it. This time of the year, the time where most of us go on holiday, we have these lists, don't we? In fact, our wives have these lists for us, don't they? If you're anything like me, you've got a long list of jobs that you could probably do if you just had time. And what you really need to do is to find a handyman. And if you could just pay the handyman, he would get it all done in a few days, and you'd be done with the list. But then the danger is, who do you phone? Who do you hire? You don't want a handyman who is absolutely useless. Here are the top three most useless handymen in the world. You want to avoid these three. In third position, the advert said handyman needed, so he rocked up for the interview. Can you do plumbing? No. Can you do carpentry? No. Can you do electrical work? No. So then what makes you so handy? Well, I just live 5 minutes down the road. In second place, the world's worst handyman. He was desperate for work, and so he started going door to door asking for work. Eventually someone felt so sorry for him and said, "All right, I will pay you 500 rand if you paint the porch by Friday. The white paint and the brushes are in the garage." The handyman gladly nodded, gladly headed off to the garage to get what he needed. And about 20 minutes later, the handyman came back, hands covered in white paint, saying, "I'm done, sir. Can I please have my 500 rand? How did you get done so quickly? It's a very, very big porch." "Oh, it was easy, man. In fact, the car isn't as big as you think. Whoever told you it was a Porsche, he was wrong. It's actually a Ferrari." And number one, the worst handyman ever. A sad accident left this guy with no arms. And life without arms is difficult, especially if you're a handyman. He applied for every handyman job and he was always turned down. One day he heard about a vacancy in a church. They were looking for someone to ring the church bell. He decided that he would try out for the job. The pastor of the church said to him, "How can you ring the church bell if you don't even have any arms?" The man said, "Well, let me see the bell. Maybe I can make a plan to try and ring this bell." So the pastor took the man to the top of a 5-story bell tower, showed the man the bell. The pastor said, if you can ring this bell, you can have the job. The armless man ran full speed, face first, into the bell. And that baby rang loudly. The pastor said, "Well, I'm a man of my word. I said if you could ring the bell, you can have the job. If you don't mind the pain of running face first into a bell every day, twice a day, because that's how often I need you to ring the bell, if you don't mind that, you can have the job." And the armless man gladly accepted the job, and he did his job well. But it obviously couldn't go on forever, as you know. Imagine running face first into a bell every day. It's just not healthy. And so he slowly began to hate his job. He hated his job so much that one day he just jumped straight out of the window of the 5-story high bell tower. His body lay on the floor, fallen from the window, and people gathered around his body lying on the pavement. And they began asking each other, who is this guy? What's his name?" And one guy said, I don't know his name, but his face rings a bell." Friends, I want to introduce you this morning to a useless, useless handyman. His name, would you believe, is Mr. Useful. That's what the name Onesimus means. It means useful. Unfortunately, Mr. Useful never lived up to his own name. Mr. Useful was a slave who was owned by another man named Mr. Kiss. That's what the word Philemon means. It means the one who kisses. So Mr. Useful is supposed to work hard, supposed to work well for Mr. Kiss. But instead, Mr. Useful was actually quite lazy. And Mr. Useful decided that he would run away from Mr. Kiss. He was done being a slave. And to make matters worse, he actually stole something belonging to Mr. Kiss. That, friends, is a very serious crime in this day. In fact, it is so serious to steal and run away as a slave was the second worst crime you could commit. First being murder, second was a runaway thieving slave. The punishment for this crime was extremely harsh. If a runaway slave was caught, he would be returned to his owner, and he would either be killed on the spot, or he would be made to work twice as hard as before for the rest of his miserable life. So imagine you're the runaway slave. What's going through your mind as you run away? Number one, no one must ever know who I am. Number two, no one must ever know what I did. Number three, I must never go back. Life as a runaway slave is hard. You need to stay in the shadows. As a fugitive, you need to stay hidden. And so this runaway slave would have done whatever is necessary to stay undetected. He ran to a place called Rome, which at the time was the biggest city in the world. Scholars tell us that just short of 1 million people lived in the city of Rome. And so runaway slaves would run there because you can hide away in a crowd. But soon the money that he'd stolen would run out. And if you have no money, then you have no food. And so as his stomach began to grumble, he needed to find work or he would starve to death. Now, I don't know how it happened, but the story takes an interesting turn where this runaway slave ends up meeting the Apostle Paul. And Paul is at this stage a prisoner in Rome, and Onesimus, Mr. Useful, meets up with Paul. And Paul, in the mercy of God, shares the gospel with Onesimus, Mr. Useful, and Mr. Useful becomes a Christian. Paul would have said something along these lines: Onesimus, you probably think that your biggest problem is that your wrongdoing has caused a break in your relationship with Philemon. You think that's your biggest problem? You have no idea what your real problem is. He would have said, listen, Onesimus, you need to see that your biggest problem is not with your owner. Your biggest problem is with your God. And so Paul would have explained, listen, Onesimus, there is a way for a sinner to be reconciled to an angry God, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul would have explained it all. And in the mercy of God, Onesimus understood that. And he became a Christian. He was born again. Now, some time passes between him being converted and this letter. We don't know how much time, but Onesimus spends time with Paul in the prison together. At the end of this time of fellowship and growing together, Mr. Useful is sent back home. This is probably the first and only time ever that a runaway slave would have voluntarily gone back to his master. I mean, it's just ludicrous. No one would do that because you knew the punishment. Onesimus could have kept running. He could have lived out his days looking over his shoulder. Or he could go back and get the monkey off his back. He decided that he would go back home and he would face the music. So friends, try and imagine the scene if you can. A runaway slave standing at the door of his master. Having committed this horrendous crime against him, he is now back. How do you expect that meeting to go down? Well, it's going to be pretty gruesome, isn't it? Mr. Useful doesn't have a leg to stand on. I bet he's standing at the door wishing with all of his might that he had never even come close to this house. What am I doing here? He knows he deserves to be punished. He knows he deserves to be made to pay for what he did. And so what hope does he have? He's standing at the door. What hope does he have that his master will let him in the door? What hope does he have that he will live to see his next birthday? Where's his hope? Well, friends, his hope, would you believe, you are holding in your hands this morning. This letter from Paul is his hope. Without this piece of paper in his hands, he would have nothing. If the letter fails, he dies because he has nothing to barter with. He probably feels very bad. That's not enough. He can probably say sorry a million times. That's not enough. He doesn't have enough money to buy his forgiveness. He could probably try and excuse the whole thing away, make up a million excuses and justify what he did, argue for his own righteousness. But friends, he can't do any of that. The only hope he has, this runaway slave, is the letter that he's holding. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what does Paul say in this letter that gives this slave such hope? Fair question? I mean, this is going to be a pretty impressive letter if your whole life is banking on it. What does he say that will potentially save this man's life? Two things from the letter that I'd like to show you. Paul would say, I see a change. And number two, Paul will say, I'll pay the charge. The first reason why this letter could potentially save this man's life is because Paul says, I see a change in this slave. This slave could literally rock up at the front door and he could say, I'm a changed man. I'm a different man. Notice verse 11. Verse 11, Paul describes the change. Formerly, he was useless to you. But now he has become useful both to you and to me. You've got to see the irony. It's a play on words, isn't it? His name means useful, but he was absolutely useless. But now he has become useful again. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. Paul recognizes the usefulness of this man. I would have loved to keep him. Paul recognizes this outward change in this slave has happened because there's been an inward change in his heart. Notice what Paul says about him in verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Notice he calls him his son twice. Now don't misunderstand, Paul isn't literally his biological father. He means Onesimus is his spiritual son. What that means, friends, is that Paul was the instrument that God used to bring this slave to faith in Jesus. And so because of that, Paul loved Onesimus. Notice verse 12. I'm sending him back, who is my very heart, back to you. Fascinating language. In the original language, it's It's the word splachnon. I'm sending my very splachnon back to you. If you do have a King James Version Bible, you'll see it says this. This is verse 12 in the King James Version. Therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. That's the way that the old translators used to translate the word heart. My bowels. That's the word splachnon. My very guts. My very intestines. That's who I'm sending back to you. The runaway slave had become Paul's very own guts. Notice verse 16. Notice the wording. He's no longer a slave, but better than a slave as a dear brother. He is very dear to me. Very dear to me. So here's Paul's argument. Philemon, don't kill the slave, because the slave is my son. The slave is my very heart. And friends, in an Eastern culture, when you dealt with someone's son, it was as if you were dealing with the person himself. How you treat the son is a reflection on how you treat the father. The son, the firstborn son, had signing power to act on his father's behalf. And so because Onesimus is so dear to Paul, Paul can make the request in verse 17, which is the standout verse in this letter for me, or this section at least. Verse 17, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. He's my son. If you welcome him, it's like you're welcoming me. The way you treat him is the way that you would treat me. He's not the same slave that stole from you anymore. He's different now. Now I want us to talk, friends, because we don't live there anymore. I'll tell you where we live. We live in a culture that has grown so cynical, haven't we? What's the first thing that comes to mind? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear someone say, I'm a changed man? Straight away, you think that guy is full of rubbish. And so can you appreciate the risk that Paul is taking here? It's risky, friends, because Onesimus the slave could be faking the whole thing just to get out of a tight spot. Money ran out. Let me go find Paul. Let me pretend to be a good guy and go home and try and reap the benefits. Potentially, that could be going on. So how does Paul know that this guy really has been born again? How does he know that? If you want to take that even further and think about yourself this morning, how do you know that you have genuinely been converted? How do you know you're a genuine Christian this morning? Well, I'll give you three things from this letter that can maybe help you to see whether or not you're a genuine believer. How did Paul know that this slave was a genuine believer? Three things. Notice verse 11. Again, verse 11 is such a striking verse. He says, formerly he was useless to you. Friends, how did Paul know that about Onesimus? How did he know he was useless? Did he pluck it out the air? No. Onesimus would have told him. Onesimus would have said, Paul, man, I was a useless slave. Paul, I actually stole from my master. Paul, I committed a crime. I committed the greatest crime a slave could commit, apart from murder. The reason why Paul knew that this was a genuine conversion is because this slave owned up to his sin. He recognized his sin. And he was taking responsibility for it. Friends, that is always the first step in true conversion. You are not a believer unless you have recognized that you were useless outside of Jesus Christ. Unless you see how useless you are, you cannot come to Christ. There was a Sunday school teacher who once asked her class, "Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin? Can anyone tell me what you need to do in order to obtain forgiveness of sin?" And a small boy put up his hand and he said, "I know, sin. You need to have sinned first before you can get forgiveness for that sin, or else you don't get forgiveness for that sin because you haven't sinned." Friends, Jesus Christ never came to save the righteous. He didn't come to rescue those who don't need to be rescued. You're all leaning on your own goodness, then Jesus Christ hasn't come for you. Jesus Christ came to call sinners. He came to call the useless ones. And so Paul would have heard this slave confess his sin. "I was useless." And he would have seen him there and then turn from his sin and put his faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's the first reason why Paul knew this was a genuine conversion. The second reason why he knew this was a genuine conversion, friends, is because this conversion started to bear fruit. Again, verse 11. Notice the first half of 11 is the negative side. "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." Onesimus was now Onesimus. Useful became useful. He's living up to his name. And folks, we have hugely underplayed this truth to our detriment. How many people do you know who have given their hearts to Jesus? And they may have started on the narrow path. It might have seemed like these people were genuinely converted. But 6 months down the line, or 2 years later, or 5 years later, and there's no real change. They're still stuck in unholy patterns. You're still sleeping with your boyfriend, you're still living with your girlfriend, you're still logging on to the porn site every day. You're still thinking racist thoughts whenever a driver cuts you off. There's no desire to know God more. There's no desire to read His Word. There's no desire to meet with His people on a regular basis. Some people actually think that meeting together is optional. That I can come once a month or once every 2 months and still be a believer. And we have the nerve to say that Jesus Christ has poured out His grace into my life. He's given me His Holy Spirit when there hasn't been any change. Friends, we have lost sight of that important command from John the Baptist: produce fruit in keeping with repentance. As you read some of the church history documents from very early church history, you'll come across the writings of a man named Ignatius. Ignatius writes about an elderly bishop, a pastor, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Now, the church in Ephesus was a pretty big church back then. He's the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and his name was Onesimus. Scholars tell us that the timing of the letter that Ignatius wrote and the context of the letter of Philemon would identify this runaway slave as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Not a bad turnout for a runaway criminal. Not bad. Friends, that is genuine repentance. That is genuine conversion. Here's a guy who started on the narrow path and stayed on it. He was producing fruit. Go read Titus 2, 11 to 14. Go read 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. Go read Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Look at those passages. Look at yourself in those passages and see if those passages are speaking about you. Because those passages speak about believers. And if they don't speak about you, friends, you need to ask yourself the question, am I a believer? Consider your fruit. That's the second reason why Paul knew that this runaway slave was genuinely converted, because previously he was useless, but now look at him go. Third reason why he knew this was a genuine convert, and this is the biggest reason of all, as you step back from the letter and see what's going on here. How did he know this was a genuine conversion? He went back. He went back. He went back to Philemon with probably an awful feeling filling his stomach all the way home. He could potentially be walking right back into his own crucifixion. That's what he's walking toward. Remember the three things going through his mind when he ran away? I'm running away. Number one, no one must ever know who I am. Number two, no one must ever know what I've done. Number three, I must never go back. Slowly but surely, each of those three had been crossed off the list. Paul knew who he was. Paul knew what he did. And now he's going back. Number three, friends, the hardest one of all, he's going back. Take a lesson here, folks, about discipleship. Being a disciple of Jesus on the road to Calvary means suffering. That's what it means to be a disciple. Being a Christian might cost you your life. Some of you follow Jesus without considering the cost involved. Some of you thought, man, I'm going to believe in Jesus, and that's the fast track to health and wealth. Man, I become a believer, I'm following Jesus, I'm going to start living in the blessings of the King. Jobs are going to come jumping out at me. Houses and cars are going to come looking for me. My marriage, my family, no more cracks. It's going to be epic. Friends, Jesus Christ hasn't saved you to advance your kingdom. He brought you into his kingdom so that you could put to death your own kingdom, your own ideas of how to live your life, your own plans of world domination. Jesus has saved you from that, and he's now putting you in the service of his kingdom. And friends, that will potentially bring you, like this disciple, into life-threatening situations. That's what it means. Yes, his will is hard to do. Yes, obedience is hard. Yes, doing what the Bible says is hard. But that is how you demonstrate true conversion, just like this slave. He went back. Consider the change. That's the first thing that Paul says in this letter. Take him back because I see a change. Second thing, and far quicker than the first. The second thing Paul says is, I will pay the charge. I'll pay the charge. Folks, in my very limited experience in ministry, 5 years up in Joburg and now 5 years down here in East London, the question that people got wrong the most when I asked them was this question. Why should God forgive you? Why should God forgive you? I heard maybe 20 or 30 different answers to that question, and almost all of them missed the real answer. Why should God forgive you? How would you answer that? Many times I heard people say this, He forgives me because he loves me. Sounds good? But really, it lacks so much. It kind of paints the picture of a God who is nothing more than a warm, squishy grandfather who is eager to overlook all of the sins of his grandchildren because he just loves them. Friends, if a judge in a court of law was to pardon a guilty criminal, and then we were to challenge that judge, we said, "Hey judge, what's going on here? Why did you let the guilty guy go?" And he would say to us, "I let him go because I love him." That just won't cut it. That just won't fly. We would have serious problems with the judge. And so, yes, God loves us, but friends, that's not a full enough answer. Why does God forgive us? Well, it's because I said sorry. Well, God forgives me because I felt really, really bad for what I did. Oh, well, God forgives me because I promised to never do it again. All of those answers I've heard. All of them wrong. None of those arguments would hold any water if a judge in our corrupt country would do that. "Hey, judge, why did you let him off?" "Well, because he said sorry." Isn't that simple? "Well, judge, why do you let him off?" "Oh, because he promised to never do it again." "Judge, why did you let him off?" "Oh, because I just saw how bad he felt. Man, he was crying there in the courtroom, so I let the guy go." Friends, none of that is good enough. So let's talk. Why does God forgive you? Why should he forgive you? And why should Philemon forgive this runaway rebel slave? Paul helps Onesimus. Paul helps the slave to not get killed by saying in verse 18, look at it, what a beautiful verse. "If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me." Philemon, I realize I'm putting you in a very difficult position here. I realize that. But if he has done anything wrong, if he owes you anything, I will pick up the tab. I know that forgiveness is costly, so I will pay the cost, says Paul. He's offering, friends, to pay a debt. A debt. Do you realize, friends, that your sin puts you in debt to God? Remember what Jesus taught us to pray? "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses." Remember that? I've got 14 different Bible translations on my computer, and 13 of the 14 don't use the word trespasses. They all use the word debt. "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The issue, friends, is debt. The issue is we owe God something. It has to do with being indebted to God. Now, in what ways are we in debt to God? Well, friends, we owe him, don't we? We owe him service. We owe him worship. We owe him thanksgiving. We owe him obedience. And the debt standing against us is 10,000 times the amount of money that we could ever pay. And so we are in debt, aren't we? You need to see this morning, friends, your spiritual bankruptcy. So now, why does God forgive you? God forgives you, listen to this, God forgives you because Jesus Christ paid your debt. Is that a good answer? That is the answer. Why would God forgive you? Because Jesus Christ has paid my debt. Watch what Jesus did. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You know what Jesus did? Man, he went around and he bought up all your debt. That's what he did. I'm buying up your debt, so now you owe me instead. And Paul says, you are not your own. Glorify God in your body because he paid your debt. Does that make sense? Jesus bought up your debt and he paid it, friends, with his blood. Friends, what Paul does here for this runaway slave, charge it to me. What Paul does here, Jesus Christ does that for you. And he does that for me. In this room this morning, we are all runaway rebel slaves. Useless slaves. And why would a wealthy slave owner forgive a rebellious slave? Why would he spare his life? Why would God forgive my rebellion? Why would God spare my life? I have nothing to offer him. Jesus paid my debt. I want to ask you this morning, have you come to him? Have you come to Jesus Christ pleading that he would take your sin from you? If you do that, friends, he will pay. He has paid. He will forgive. If you turn away from trusting in your own spiritual bank account, which is empty, if you turn away from trusting in your own good works, which are useless, and instead trust in his finished work, you will be received back by God the Father. Friends, unless you come to Jesus Christ, you will not have that forgiveness. Have you done that this morning? Let's close our time together in prayer. Maybe before I pray, if you would take 2 or 3 minutes to think through the issues of whether your conversion is a genuine conversion. If you see a repentance, if you see there has been an evidence of fruit in your life, our Father, we need you to work by your Spirit in our hearts. But we are unable to see ourselves clearly. We are so deluded into thinking that we're okay when in so many ways we aren't. And so come by your Spirit and work on us and show us. Father, thank you for this little book of Philemon. What a wonderful story. Thank you that we see on its page, on its pages, a picture of the gospel. We see ourselves as rebellious, runaway slaves, useless slaves. Because of our sin, we can't do anything to please you. And we see on its pages a picture of the Son of God who said, charge it to me, charge it to my account, I will pay. Lord, this morning we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid for us a debt that we could never pay. Father, I pray that the realization of the payment given by your Son, that the fact that he's bought up our debt would indeed move us to be those who glorify God in our bodies. We want to be useful. We want to serve you. We want to be useful in your kingdom. And so, God, come by your Spirit and change us. Father, I would pray for anyone this morning who is yet to come to the fountain filled with blood. For anyone who's yet to see that anyone who stands beneath that fountain will have all of their guilty stains removed. Lord, I pray that you would usher them into yourself. Draw them to yourself. Show them the fountain filled with blood. Show them that they can have all of their sins washed away. Give them the gift of repentance and faith. Would you do that so that we can look back on this moment and praise you for your kindness to us? Do that for your sake, I pray. And so, Beacon Baptist, even as you would go from here, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Go and sin no more.